Our first reading this afternoon is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, and we're starting at verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judge shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot.
The second reading is from Matthew chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them.
So where would you go to find heaven on earth? One of the daily newspapers recently gave 19 suggestions for you. The snow-capped peaks of Switzerland, the national parks of southern Africa, or how about the real Shangri-La, which, as you know, is in the Lunan region of China? Or maybe you don't want to go so far, you don't have to. There is one option of heaven on earth in this country, apparently it's the Suffolk coastline. Or maybe you decide you will have to buy that plane ticket after all, head to the place that is literally called Heavenly. It's a ski resort near Lake Tahoe in California. Now, many would read that and think, yeah, all very well, but we all know there's no such thing as heaven on earth. That is a ridiculous idea. But it turns out there is such a place. Now, you won't find it in any of those holiday brochures. In fact, it really is in what most people would consider the very last place you might think to find it. Heaven on earth? You'll find it in the church. Well, in our series in Matthew's Gospel, we'll pick up again today. Back in Matthew 16, remember, Peter and the disciples recognized Jesus must be the Christ, the long-awaited promised king from God. But what did he come to do? We've used to this all week. We've been having the political parties and their manifestos. Well, Jesus then said to Peter what he was going to do as king. And this is what he said: "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So here is the plan. The mighty, authoritative, powerful King Jesus. This is what he's going to do: the church. And he will have it. By church, he means a people, a gathering, those who recognize him as king. And Jesus' plan, which he will put all his authority behind achieving, is that that church will grow and stand firm, even in the face of sin and death and hell. It was quite a statement. It was quite something. So as we read on, we're meant to be asking, but what then does this church look like? Who are the members who will make up this great body that Jesus is growing? And he told us, it's those who will lose their life. It's those who will take up their cross. It's those who will deny self. It all seems so weak and feeble, but it's the ones walking behind Jesus, the King who himself must suffer and die. Last week, remember, Jesus challenged us there for what this meant in our relationship with others and fellow believers in particular. We are to receive little ones, the ones the world thinks little of. We're to be very careful not to cause others to stumble. We are to give ourselves to pursue the ones who are beginning to slip away and go astray. And now Jesus has more. He wants us to realize about these relationships we have with each other. That is among the church which Jesus is building, this gathering of his people. He wants us to understand this church. He gives us three marks in today's passage. First, the church is where reconciliation takes place. It's where reconciliation takes place. Look down to verse 15. It begins, if your brother sins against you. Now, just to say, Jesus is using that word brother to describe a fellow believer in the church. I'll follow Jesus in speaking of brother, but of course, he's also including those who could be described as a sister as well. But even that language, doesn't it, already makes a point. It's a family, and the most stunning family because of our Father, who is God himself, who's made us his own, and Jesus, our big brother. We are family. But in this family, life is not always harmonious. And here Jesus speaks of the situation where a fellow believer has sinned against you. So what then? And we get outlined this four-stage process. First, in verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And it's true to say, which all too often, that is not what happens. Everyone else is told about the fault, except the one person in question. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't talk about them, talk to them. Step one, tell him, between him and you alone. And the outcome of that might be, verse 15, if he listens to you, you have gained a brother. That is, healthy Christian family relationship is restored without others having to be drawn in. And that would be a wonderful outcome. And actually, this shows us that is the aim of all of this. This first step is not to prove a point with someone, to get even, or even to have a go at them. The aim is to gain a brother, to win them back. But he may not listen. So step two, verse 16, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Notice again what it says, don't tell everyone. The reason for multiple witnesses, again, is not to be able to score points, not to gang up on him, not to take delight in putting the brother in his place. Rather, the hope, the longing, is that more witnesses will help the brother recognize the sin he has committed, what he has done. And the view, the aim again, is wanting, longing to restore him to a relationship with the wider family. But he may refuse to listen again. So then step three, verse 17, tell it to the church, which probably doesn't necessarily mean announce it publicly just yet. More likely, take it to those with leadership responsibility. But again, same hope, same longing, that taking that step will bring that brother to his senses, bringing reconciliation with the church. If he still refuses to listen, well, there is now the point at which this wider public action is needed and taken. Step four is in verse 17. If he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, Gentiles and tax collectors, as you know, often appear in the Gospels. They are those with whom Jesus interacts and shows compassion. But he does call them sick, in need of a doctor, a physician. Because without Jesus, they are outside God's people. That is the language of this passage. They are not in the church. They are outside it. And so the point is that if a brother refuses to recognize his sin at each of those first three stages, then he is to be considered outside the church of God. Now, I've gone through the details so that we can now really reflect on it and think about it and ask questions. Why does Jesus talk about this? And why does he say it now? Remember, we've seen that over the last few weeks. Do you remember where we are? We are on the way of the cross. And that is simply because this is helping us understand why Jesus, the King, is going to the cross. Jesus' aim is to bring reconciliation between humanity and God, to bring us back together. You see, although we've started by talking about issues between us in the church, the fundamental by nature issue is our relationship with God, that we are estranged, we are at loggerheads with our Creator. The fault lies all on one side, our side, and yet this is the point. God has taken the initiative. He sent his King to suffer and die. The only way for us to be restored to that relationship with God. We're going to think about it a lot, aren't we, the next few weeks. Christmas is coming. We'll sing together, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." And that's what the church is, those who have benefited from Jesus' death. The astonishing truth is, of this group of people we are talking about that Jesus has in view, it's those who are right with God, reconciled with him. But that has implications about the church. We are to be a place of reconciliation. Did you realize we've already prayed that together this afternoon? It's so important, it made it into Jesus' Lord's Prayer for us to learn and to say. He said, we are to say, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." That is, the forgiveness we've received from Jesus must then mark our relationships with others in the church. And this is so important that if this reconciliation is not in evidence, and one particular is particularly responsible for that, well, they are to be considered what they are, which is therefore outside the church, the people of God. Now, it's worth saying some people like this passage in Matthew 18 too much, or at least I should say, too much in the wrong way. That is, some people love jumping to this passage. And that is because they are often feel they are being slighted and wronged by others. And in the end, the attitude used while claiming biblical mandate actually goes against this passage. It doesn't mean, this passage, that whenever a fellow church member gets on our nerves or maybe bugs us, we are immediately to turn to this passage and set this train in process. In fact, we could even go further. Most things that happen between us, even if someone has done what wasn't quite the right thing to do, even if they shouldn't quite have said that, even if there was sin involved with what they did, it may well be that we should just leave it. Just drop it. Just let it go. Now, Jesus' disciple Peter, who'd have heard this from Jesus, he'd have agreed with it, in his first letter tells us, love covers a multitude of sins. And I think that love will often drive us when others wrong us, when we feel it, still we will pray for grace. We won't say anything, we will get over it. And in fact, we will realize that actually to say anything, to even to raise it, would cause more of a rupture, more of a problem, of a sin, than the original failing, whatever it was in the first place. And that would be more serious. We want to cover over such sins. But we do need to recognize that at times, it will be love that causes us to act like this in Matthew 18. Because what we're talking about today is what you might call church discipline. And some in the world will say, oh, you shouldn't do that, decide who's in and out of the church. Sadly, some churches will say, that's not really appropriate. And they might say something like, we're a place of love and forgiveness and inclusivity and acceptance. But no, that's actually sometimes unloving. It's Jesus who tells us sometimes we will need to do this. It would be unloving not to act like this. Because there are sins that are sufficiently serious, maybe in a moral matter, or in the heart of doctrine, or in a breakdown of relationships that has been caused. It does need to be addressed, not forgotten, not swept under the carpet. Saying forget it is not enough. Action is needed to protect the congregation. It is needed for the sake of that individual, to bring him to his senses and back to the Lord Jesus. And it's needed for the sake of our witness as we are testifying to the Lord Jesus who brings forgiveness. So we may need to sometimes go down this route, but still, as we do, we'll do it motivated by love at every stage. Not revenge, not getting even, not proving a point. It won't be something we'll do hasty. We won't leap to take the matter to the church. It'll be patiently, prayerfully, longing and praying for the good of our brother, the good of the wider church, and a restoration of relationships. Isn't it ironic that churches are renowned as hotbeds of division? It's almost a standing joke that people can't agree in church, that there are factions, that there are divisions going back years, even decades. It is profoundly saddening because Jesus is saying here, it must not be like that. We must all take responsibility. Reconciliation matters. Jesus put it in the Beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Those who realize what the church is, we are the people reconciled to God. And that must be shown in our relationships with each other. That's what the church is, a place of reconciliation. Second mark of a church, according to Jesus, it is where heaven and earth meet. Again, I'll remind you of what Jesus said back in his manifesto in chapter 16. After he declared he would build his church, the gates of hell would not prevail, he went on to say this to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he obviously picks that up here in verse 18. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we're bound to ask, what does it mean to be loosed and to be bound? Well, to be loosed is to be freed. It is to be released from captivity. And the captivity in view in Matthew's gospel is to sin and to its consequences. So that is to be loosed, is to be forgiven and freed from that. And to be bound is to be captive, to remain captive, to be trapped in sin and its consequences without any forgiveness. And of course, this is why Jesus has come, to bring freedom and forgiveness. It's why he is taking this route to the cross. Question is, how do we know today who is forgiven? Some might say there's no way to tell. Others might say, well, that's God's prerogative, which of course it is. But we can't say there's nothing we can say if God has said there is a way to know. Where if God has told us where forgiveness is to be found, that is, where we can see those who've experienced this unbelievable privilege of what Christ has won for us because of his death and resurrection. And it's the message, God says, of the gospel, the message that Jesus is entrusting to his apostles and so to the church, that actually tells us where forgiveness is to be found, because it's the news of forgiveness. That's what's going out as the proclamation is made of the Jesus who suffers and dies. It seems so weak, but it's actually the only thing powerful enough to bring freedom, to bring loosing for all eternity. So therefore, the response to this news about the King, Jesus, dying and risen, in fact, has eternal consequences. It declares to us who's in and who is out of the kingdom. And the gospel brings into being the church, the gathering of the people of God, the people who've accepted, they've repented and believed in the King they have heard about in the gospel. And so Jesus is saying, therefore, the way the church orders its affairs, it's not like an earthly club deciding its membership criteria, not at all. The church, the gathering of God's people, is to be where, if you like, the world and even the cosmos can see where are the people who enjoy the most precious blessing of all, forgiveness. So the church really is to be an outpost of heaven itself. The church should and increasingly show us what heaven is like and who is there. So as the church proclaims the gospel and teaches the Bible and works those principles through in its relationships, it is revealing who is reconciled to God himself. This connection between heaven and earth continues in verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, this verse is often taken out of context, that is read by itself. You can see why, because it sounds amazing. Now, this is an amazing verse, but it's often taken the wrong way about prayer. You can imagine how it is taken. After all, you and I could agree about quite a lot of things. You and I could agree that between us we'll win the lottery and split the winnings. We could agree that a promotion really would be the best thing, and so ask for it. We could agree for the need for healing, and so ask for it. And sadly, too many people will attach that to a verse like this, leading to disastrous consequences. Now, I hope we know immediately that cannot be what it means, because Jesus is saying this on the way of the cross. It cannot mean that we can have basically anything we'd like, because the idea that this is a verse about my self-improved life doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Because I'm to lose my life. On the way of the cross, I'm to expect all sorts of hardships and trials and difficulties. So what then is Jesus saying? What is this amazing promise that he's given to us? Well, notice the focus, how he begins. It's on people agreeing. So we see that it follows just from these verses. These are people reconciled to each other in relationship, mirroring their reconciliation with God. So together, these know God as their loving heavenly Father, and therefore they have access to him. They can pray at all because they are forgiven and have that relationship. And Matthew's gospel tells us, what then do God's people together pray? Well, the headline surely is what Jesus has taught us to pray. And in particular, do you remember that line from the Lord's Prayer? We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you see how this verse is picking up that language, on earth as it is in heaven. So what are we asking? We are asking that as we live as the people of God in the church, as we order our relationships, we are asking that we would reflect the realities of forgiveness, this greatest blessing of all. We'll be praying that as a church, we will show that off, that we will be reconciled to each other in a way that is impossible in a world that doesn't know this forgiveness. We'll be praying there'll be true reconciliation. And in particular, we'll be praying that when it comes clear that we need to do this difficult but important work of helping others to see their sin and the way they are rejecting the gospel of forgiveness. We're asking that this whole process will serve to bring them to their senses, to bring them back in, to win them for Christ. So the prayer is, as we have access to our Father in heaven, that our life together, the gathering of God's people, will reflect heavenly reality. That is a stunning prayer to pray. But if we do it, God will answer and cause that to happen. So the church is where reconciliation takes place. It's where heaven and earth meet. And then third, church is where Jesus is with his people. So beginning of Matthew's gospel, we're going to hear it many times. The angel has a message for Joseph. The one to be born to Mary would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This stunning truth, the almighty creator God entering his creation to be with his people. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man, with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. And then the end of the gospel, the resurrected Jesus speaks to his disciples. The final recorded words of Matthew are Jesus saying, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The wonderful, compassionate Jesus that we meet in Matthew's gospel is with us, his people. This is a stunning truth. It's a comforting truth. That as we are on the way of the cross, where life will be hard and bewildering and costly in all sorts of ways, the risen Lord Jesus is right there with us. Now, this is always true, wherever we are, and yet there is a particular expression of this truth. Look down to verse 20. "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." You see, Jesus did not come into the world as God with us to save individuals in isolation. He came to form a new people, his family, who would together serve him as king. The isolated individual Christian is a contradiction in terms. Faith is not a private matter. It is not about your spiritual journey or mine. We are saved to be with others, a people. And when we as believers interact deeply as we should, then the risen Lord Jesus especially is there in our midst. And don't we need to hear that in all sorts of ways? Why bother with church? The world tells us all the time. Well, so that we can meet with others and the Lord Jesus will be with us. Maybe you spend a lot of your week in a very isolated situation, maybe very few Christians in your workplace, on your floor, in your school, or in your social circle. Maybe there is some sort of little meeting, maybe meeting almost in a broom cupboard that everyone ignores while they go to the pub, or whatever it is, and you think, why bother with this unimpressive bunch? It just makes us feel even weaker compared to all the cool people. And yet, the King of the universe says, "I'm there with you, my people." And just think of believers around the world today. We are meeting today in relative security. We're not particularly worried about the consequences of gathering today. But some know they may well face severe hostility or persecution. And yet today they are daring to meet together, to encourage each other, to help each other not to go astray. Why should they bother? Why take that risk? Because the Lord Jesus is with them. And here in Matthew 18, it is worth saying that this wonderful truth applies particularly to the issue of church discipline. As a church preaches the gospel faithfully, teaches God's word in all its richness and clarity, and so works out its implications for who is in and out of the church, again, that is not a mere human society. deciding its membership policy. The Lord Jesus is with them, with us. He's giving his authority to those decisions being made because it's his word that is being implemented. So he is standing behind those decisions, agreeing with them. This is how it's meant to be as the church takes these steps. So Jesus said, here's his manifesto, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a stirring declaration. Jesus will do that. But how? And we've seen it's through this message, through these words of the gospel, entrusted to the apostles and so now to us in the church. This news of a dying and rising Christ, as that is declared, spoken, shared, is the way that forgiveness comes. Heavenly realities come into effect here on earth and the church is built. And yet we know that as we do that work, people drift, we drift, people go astray. Do you remember what we saw back in verse 14? Jesus said, it's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Those, again, are moving words. But how will God the Father be at work to bring back those who are going astray? Well, again, we read on. And as we as people put into practice what we've seen this afternoon, as we lovingly and patiently and clearly help people to see their sin, always with the overriding aim of winning them back, so God will bring back those who are going astray. So it's worth saying this afternoon, Jesus has been with us. He's been speaking to us about his view of his people, of us, the church. And he's told us this is where reconciliation takes place. It's where heaven and earth meet. And it is where he is with us. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you again for King Jesus who went to his death, that he did that to bring us back into relationship with you. And as we see the length to which he went to do that, would we marvel at what he did and so realize the seriousness of how we relate to each other. We do ask that our relationships here would reflect our relationship and reconciliation with you. We pray that in our lives together here on earth, we even dare to pray that a watching world would see a glimpse of heavenly reality. Thank you so much that as we seek to live faithfully as your people, the risen Lord Jesus is with us always. Amen.